Good morning. So as Brad said, we're starting a new series today on prayer, looking at specific prayers that people have prayed in the Bible, and we'll be doing it over three different sections, I think, over the course of the year. So the one we're starting with this morning is a bit of an odd one in one sense. You think, if you just heard that Bible passage, you think, hang on, there wasn't any prayer in that passage. It's just a bunch of guys talking. But one of the guys is the Lord himself. And so if we talk about prayer as just being talking to the Lord, well, this is a great example of it. And they were talking face to face and having a conversation. It's one of the first sort of significant prayers in the Bible, in Genesis, and certainly one worthy of us looking at. So before we get into that, let's pray and ask the Lord for his help. So Father, we thank you for this passage and these examples in your word of people praying to you and just how that worked and what you did. We pray, Lord, as we look at this one today, help us to understand something of what's behind it and to understand your heart and your mind in what's portrayed here in this passage. So we just commit this time to you, Father, and pray that you will guide us and help us to understand. Amen. Now, the background here for Abraham is that he has been waiting a long time for God to do something. Back in chapter 12 of Genesis, God promised to Abraham that he would have many descendants. This is when he was about 75 years old. And Abraham waited. About a decade later, in chapter 15, God reiterated that promise. Abraham complains that all this time has gone past, I still have no children, you know, what does this promise mean? But the Lord confirmed it again that he was going to do this, and Abraham believed him. But nearly a quarter of a century went past. As we get up to chapter 17 and 18, and still nothing. It's a long time to wait. Abraham's now 99 years old. Still no direct heir that God is talking about. His wife is 90, well past childbearing age. So the context of this event in chapter 18 is this long period of waiting for God to do what he said he would do. And now Abraham is talking to the Lord himself, and he will have all of this in his mind. I'll just mention, by the way, that the pictures I'm using here are from an old movie which is nearly as old as me. It's called The Bible in the Beginning. And if you saw on that first picture, yes, that was Peter O'Toole playing God. All right, so in chapter 18, three visitors come to Abraham's tent or are passing by. And Abraham, in fairly typical hospitality kind of way, invites them to come and stay and eat with them. And it's curious the way that this is described. The Lord appeared to Abraham near the great trees of Mamre while he was sitting at the entrance of his tent in the heat of the day. Abraham looked and saw three men standing nearby. When he saw them, he hurried to the entrance of his tent to meet them and bowed low to the ground. So these three guys are variously referred to as he, or they, or the Lord. It seems, if you look at some of the other passages, particularly what happens in the next chapter, when two of them go off to Sodom and are described as angels, it appears that these three men are two angels and the Lord himself. Very similar to me to the way that the Lord was with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. People have described this as a pre-incarnate Jesus. Maybe that's what it is. Hard to know exactly, but Abraham knew that he was talking to the Lord when he was talking with these three guys. So they rush to prepare a meal. And this would have been no small task. Abraham calls on Sarah and his servants to go and grab a bunch of the finest flour, three seers of flour. That's over 20 litres of flour. I hope these guys were hungry. They were going to get a lot of food. And they had to go out and find a calf and slaughter it and butcher it and cook it. And these guys would have been there for hours, even before the meal started, you would think. It's a long process. So there would have been plenty of time to talk. Now, the Bible doesn't really say much about what happened over all of that time. But there is one conversation that these guys are having, and it's that they would be back in a year's time and Abraham would have a son. Sarah would have a son by that time. So they're saying, finally, after all of this waiting time, God is going to deliver what he'd promised, and they would have a child. Interesting, when God had said that to Abraham in the previous chapter, Abraham laughed. And then when they say it again here, Sarah is listening on from her tent, and she laughs. It's been so long, they are so old. Can they trust that the Lord will do what he said he will do? It seems so impossible. Under the normal, you know, rules of physics and biology, couldn't happen. So what was the Lord going to do to fulfill that promise? So then we get into this conversation that we read. So what prompts Abraham to actually pray to the Lord in this way? Well, it's actually the Lord himself that prompts Abraham. He says, then the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation. All nations on earth will be blessed through him, for I have chosen him. The Lord is talking to himself or talking to the two angels. It's not quite clear. But he's saying, I'm going to do something very significant here about Sodom and Gomorrah. Will I hide this from Abraham? Now, Abraham would have had a bit of a vested interest here because his nephew lives in Sodom. But also, he wouldn't have had any particular affection for Sodom. But the Lord is going to draw Abraham into his confidence. Because of what God was going to do in Abraham's life, he was going to show him behind the curtain what was going on. Then the Lord said, "The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great and so grievous that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me, and if not, I will know." This outcry about Sodom and Gomorrah is apparently from the victims. So whatever it is that the people of Sodom and Gomorrah are doing, there are people who are suffering as a result of it. And they are the ones that are crying out. And God is hearing their cry and is not going to take action lightly, but is going to investigate. Now, it seems a bit odd, perhaps, that God needs to kind of come in the flesh and physically go down and have a look at what's going on. You would think from heaven he could see it all and know it. But in some way, he wanted to experience it, see it and feel it for himself. So God lets Abraham in on his plans. And this is then what prompts Abraham's series of requests. First of all, how does Abraham pray? He prays with boldness and he prays with humility. It's one of the strangest prayers in the Bible, really, the way that he's talking here. Abraham approaches God. So they're already there physically together, but it says Abraham approaches God. It's like approaching the bench in a court case. It's like Abraham saying, you know, they've had a long conversation, but then he says, "God, we need to talk." And you know, if you've been talking with someone for a while and then they say, "We need to talk," you know that they're going to raise the level of discussion to something that's much more significant, much more serious than what you've been saying before. Abraham says to the Lord, "We need to talk." So Abraham approached him and said, "Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do right?" What a thing to say to the Lord. How could you do this? Now, interesting that it's not explicit here in the passage that God has ever said he's going to blow away Sodom and Gomorrah. But he has said, well, he's seen the terrible things that they do and he's going to investigate. And maybe it was pretty clear that God was going to take serious action here. Maybe in all of their conversation he did say more than is recorded in Scripture. But whatever it was, Abraham knew that the fate of Sodom and Gomorrah was, you know, up for grabs, that the Lord was going to do something pretty serious. And he's thinking, what about the righteous? What if there are some good people in Sodom and Gomorrah? What happens to them? How could you, Lord, blow them away along with the evildoers? Abraham is almost calling into question God's own integrity and character in making this comment. Interestingly, he's very bold in doing this, and you might think he is, you know, risking himself in making such a confronting comment to the Lord. But he is doing it also with humility. "I am nothing but dust and ashes," he says. Now, after saying what he says to the Lord, he might think, I'm at risk of being a pile of ashes again if God doesn't take favourably to what I've just said. But there's really something in this, that Abraham is reaching out to God and saying, I know what your character is. I know what you are like. And to act this way, to punish the innocent along with the guilty, would not be in accordance with your character. It would not be a righteous thing to do. And you, Lord, are righteous. You are right. You're perfect in everything that you do. You could not possibly do this. So this is a great courage and boldness and humility that Abraham is showing here as he talks with the Lord. And that is something we should certainly take example of. All right, so what does he pray? Well, it's this really interesting procession of requests. What if there are 50 people there? Will you really sweep it away and not spare it for the sake of the 50 righteous? What if the number of the righteous is 5 less than 50? Will you destroy the city for the lack of 5? What if only 40 people are found there? What if only 30 people are found there? What if only 20 people are there? May the Lord not be angry, but let me speak once more. What if only 10 can be found there? So this gives the impression of Abraham bargaining with God. You know, let's have a to and fro here and let's see how low I can get this number down to. But there's actually no suggestion here that Abraham is changing God's mind. Abraham is just asking a question. If there are this many righteous people in the city, will you blow it away? And God says, no, I won't. And he starts at 50, goes down to 10. I don't know why he stops at 10, actually, because all Abraham probably knows about is his nephew and his family, and all of them put together are less than 10. So if that's the only righteous family in the whole city, then Abraham hasn't saved them by this request. I can't really answer that, why Abraham stops at that point. But there are some very significant implications of this. Abraham is acting here like a priest. He is representing the people to God. He is standing in front of the Lord pleading on behalf of the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. And he's not raging at the wickedness of the people in those cities. He is concerned for the innocent, for the just, for the righteous that may live there. And he is going into bat for them. We learn something quite significant about God's heart, about God's desire in this exchange. As I said, there's no particular indication here that Abraham has changed God's mind. You know, was God ever going to destroy the city if there were 10 people in it? The Bible doesn't really say. What is more significant, I think, than Abraham changing God's mind is that God is educating Abraham about his character, about his sense of justice. So Abraham is finding out really what the Lord's intent is going to be. Think about a mother and child walking down the street. And the little child looks and sees someone who is, you know, struggling with a, you know, they've dropped something on the ground, they're struggling to pick it up, you know, an old lady who's having trouble. And the little child says to its mum, can we help that old lady? Because she's having trouble. Now, in that situation, the child doesn't know whether the mum would have gone and helped that lady anyway. But I'll bet mum is really proud of the fact that the child noticed and asked. That would have brought delight to mum's heart to think that her kid was compassionate in that way and observant in that way. And so mum goes and helps that lady do something. I think that's a bit about what's going on here. And it's a bit like what happens in all of our prayers. When we pray to the Lord, do we cause God to do something that he wouldn't have otherwise done? We will never know. Well, maybe when we get to heaven we will. But, you know, here in this life, we don't know exactly the extent to which our prayers change something that otherwise wouldn't have happened. But I'll bet God delights to hear those prayers. He loves to hear us asking for the sorts of things that he himself would want. I think there are two particular lessons out of this prayer. The first one is a general one about God's attitude to the world. And I think it's fair to say that God's desire to save is greater than his desire to punish. He was prepared to save two whole cities, tens of thousands of people, maybe hundreds of thousands of people, for the sake of a handful of righteous people. Doing the right thing by those small number of righteous was more important than bringing punishment to the multitudes. And this works itself out both in terms of God's justice. The need to protect the innocent outweighs the need to punish the guilty. And that is an attitude we would do very well to have with the world around us. It's very easy for us to rage at the world and think, you know, how terrible it is. And that may be true, but our interest should be much more in the fate of the righteous. And from a point of view of God's mercy, and this is to mangle a saying from science fiction, the unrighteousness of the many can be outweighed by the righteousness of the few or the one. Abraham, in his exchange, demonstrated that 10 righteous people could save a city. I think you could extrapolate that if they had kept going with that conversation, that one person could have saved the city, which is really a foreshadowing of the Lord himself coming and being the one final true sacrifice for all sin. The other thing that I think this exchange teaches us is that our prayers should be to ask for the sort of things that God desires. So for us to know God's heart, to know his character, to know his purposes, to know what he wants to do in the broad sense, and to pray that way. Not just the things that we invent and say, oh, we would like this or that, but to pray according to God's character. When Jesus was talking to his disciples and he said, anything you ask in my name, I will do it. I was talking with Alan about this just before the service. To ask something in Jesus' name, I think, is the same kind of idea here. It's to ask in accordance with the character and purposes of God, to ask for the sort of things that he would want rather than just the things that we would want. So there's some great lessons in this exchange, in this prayer from Genesis 18. And we're going to pray now. So put some of those things into practice. We're going to lead into a time of communion. But first of all, let's spend some time in prayer and in worship before the Lord. Let's bring our prayers to him.